I should like to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we would humble ourselves in your presence this morning. We rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. We thank you, Father, that you have placed us here, in this place, in this hour, at this time, according to your purpose. You are great and you are glorious. You are above all. And we are to worship the Lord in the splendor and the beauty of his holiness. That is what we desire this morning. And here we find ourselves, Father, in Romans chapter 13, called upon to be a different kind of citizen. Help us, we pray, to be all that you have commanded us and called us to be. May we be what we are in Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. May the scriptures speak to us with all their authority and power. We thank you for your word and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often sing, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty." And I often wonder, what do we mean or understand by liberty at this present moment? Perhaps the liberty that we think of is not the liberty that perhaps was envisaged whenever that hymn or song was written. This is a passage that is absolutely crucial for Christians to understand. It has to do with you and with me as citizens here in this country. It's a very practical section, but it's grounded in theology. I want to make some very introductory remarks about this passage. Before I get to the passage, I think the remarks are necessary. When we look at these issues before us, I recognize that there are many applications that are made from this passage. Yet, the Apostle Paul makes one application in verse 7 when he says, "Pay what you owe." Pay in taxes. Pay in revenue tax, pay in honor, pay in respect. Whatever it is, pay what you owe, is what he says. That's his application. But his application builds upon minor applications like be subject to those in authority. Be in subjection to them. And it's just that issue about being subject to or in submission that a lot of us have difficulty and trouble with. So when we talk about these things, these are important issues for every Christian to grasp. Obadiah Sedgwick, who was one of the great Puritans, not a very well-known Puritan, but wrote a remarkable lot, he said that Christians should not vex themselves about the condition of the world that they find themselves in. Now, most of us are greatly troubled by the world, troubled by all kinds of stuff that we see happening around us, both in government and in country. Obadiah Sedgwick said that because he believed with all of his heart that the Lord Jesus Christ was Lord of all. Not just Lord, but Lord of everything. Jesus said that about himself, didn't he? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Most of us believe in heaven, but on earth we have problems with the authority of Jesus. We want to see it. Jesus says, I have it. And because I have it, my disciples are to do this. Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Preach. Teach. Baptize. Why is it that Christians have so much trouble with citizenship and how they relate to their government? Is it a tax problem? Ultimately, most Christians come down to that issue of tax, because the passage speaks about tax. But then, of course, there are applications everywhere, because government, it would appear, has its finger in every pie. Whether it's in business or in education, whether it's in the public square or in your home, everywhere government is to be found. Now, I'm not going to give you this morning an exposition about the economics of government, about what we should, the kind of government we should have, because Paul doesn't say anything about that in the passage. That's for another time. What I want to say to you this morning is what the passage says. But I want to make some introductory remarks because I think they're absolutely crucial. Many Christians are very troubled about how they relate to the state, how they relate to the government. We acknowledge that we have trouble relating to the world at large, but we also know that we have trouble relating to the state or the government or the authorities in particular. So just what does the Bible say about your responsibility, my responsibility, to God and to country? You not find it remarkable that that phrase is so out there for God and country? And somewhere family, church, has just kind of just lost its way for God and country. That's it. Perhaps country comes at the end. God, family, church, country. But here country is big. Here, country is important. The Bible teaches us unequivocally that we are citizens of two countries. A heavenly and this one, an earthly. There are five passages in the Bible, in the New Testament I should say primarily. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this passage, Romans chapter 7. 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 that all have to do with government and the responsibility of a Christian to their government. We are in the practical chapters of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. All of these chapters are about relationships and responsibilities. So, for instance, in Romans 12, we just come out of four relationships. A relationship to God, verses 1 and 2, offer your body, renew your mind. A relationship that has responsibilities yourself in the church, serve by using your gifts, verses 3 through 8, Romans chapter 12. And then, of course, to one another, verses 9 through 16, and to enemies, verses 17 through 21. I find it interesting that Paul ends verse chapter 12 by talking about loving your enemies and never taking vengeance. And then he drifts straight into Romans chapter 13 and talks about the government and authorities. He just told us, love your enemies, never take revenge upon them, leave that to God, but rather you ought to feed them if they're hungry, give them something to drink if they're thirsty. And then he goes right into the state. Paul never says anything without a purpose or without a goal. He is living in Rome or in the Roman Empire. He's a citizen himself of Rome. He has special privileges as a Roman citizen. Not everybody was a Roman citizen. Paul was. But he recognizes that Nero and Caesar and Rome at large, that they are an authority, and what is his responsibility to them? Or to put it in his application to you, pay what is owed, or what is your responsibility, what is my responsibility to the relationship that we have between the state? In this chapter then, three kinds of relationships. Number one, to the government. Well, it's verses 1 through 7. Number 2, the law of love, relationship to the law, must be in love, verses 8 through 10. And then he's going to talk about the coming of Jesus, verses 10 or 11 through 14, and our relationship to Jesus coming. Now, I want you to notice four important things on the surface. They're just sitting there on the surface of the text. Number 1, in verse 1, the divine origin of the state's authority. The divine origin. Notice what the text says. There is no authority except from God. Right? There is no authority that except from God. And every authority that does exist, Paul says, has been instituted by God. Blanket statement. Divine origin. That's where authority comes from. Notice on the surface of the text in verse 2, it's a divine office. God has appointed the authorities, and whoever resists them is resisting God and will be judged. Blanket statement. The divine office. Thirdly, verse 3, the divine order. Just why are rulers out there? Why do we have government? Paul says they're to promote good conduct. That's why they're there for. They are to be a terror to evil or bad conduct, and they receive approval from authority which comes to them because they have been instituted by God. There is an order to their existence. Something to the good citizen, something to the bad citizen. Fourthly, verses 4 through 7, notice the divine operation. Rulers are to punish evil. Bible says they bear the sword. Bible calls them, Paul calls them, an avenger. They are God's servant. They are God's minister. That's what they're supposed to do, punish evil, bear the sword. Therefore, since they punish evil, you as a citizen, application, should pay your taxes because you're a good citizen. And all those other things that he says in verse 7. Now, it would be a massive understatement this morning to say that the relationship between church and state has always been great. It's never been great. It's notoriously been very difficult and strained through human history. And when you look at government through human history, primarily from the time of our Lord Jesus Christ all the way to our time, there have been four primary models, I should say, of authorities. Number one, for instance, Erastianism. Erastianism is simply that the state controls the church. Simple. That exists. The state controls the church. Not only that, but ecclesiastical or perhaps a theocracy type structure where the church controls the state. So you have the one model, the state controls the church. The second model, the church controls the state. Then you have what is known as Constantinism, derived from Constantine in 300s AD, who brought peace to the Roman Empire, who elevated the Christians. And Constantinism is really a compromise whereby the state favors the church and the church accommodates to the state. The fourth one is partnership, or perhaps if you want to use the word democracy. A partnership, a collaboration through recognition of God-given distinctive responsibilities. The citizen has responsibilities in the state, and the Christian has responsibilities not only in state but also to God. There's a recognition of a distinction between church and state, that there are responsibilities to both, a kind of partnership. Now, you know, there have been all kinds of governments in the world. Right now, there are all different kinds of governments. There's totalitarian government, which uses dictatorship and brutality. There's monarchical government, kings and queens. There's parliamentary government, democratic government. There's all kinds of government that exist in the world today. Christians find themselves in different, having different things going on around them depending on the country they live in. So for instance, if you're a Christian in North Korea, that's not the same as being a Christian in North America. There are things happening that you never contend with. We're here this morning, open, free. And the North Korean can't do that. The Chinese can't do that. They are supposed to meet together as the people of God, just as we are. So I have no doubt that somewhere in North Korea, somewhere, the church is meeting. But the pressures and the difficulties are way beyond what you imagine, what I imagine. So there's all kinds of stuff that's happening out in the world, right? Most Christians hold to what is known as the two-kingdom theory. The two-kingdom theory, in the nuts and bolts of it, is simply a division between the heavenly and the earthly. It was Luther deriving his two-kingdom view or social theory from Augustine. So 400 AD, Augustine develops his ideas about government and about the Christian's responsibility to the government, and he put that in his great book, The City of God. And he says there exists a city of God of which Christians belong to and are citizens, and then there is a city of man. Two kingdoms. God, man. Church, state. And Luther, of course, coming along when he did, developed further the ideas that Augustine had. And so we have this two-kingdom social theory which is split between the heavenly and the earthly. So the heavenly is concerned primarily and exclusively with God's redeeming grace, which comes through special revelation. The earthly, or the physical, is controlled by God's common grace that comes through natural revelation. That's Augustine, that's Luther. I don't entirely agree with that two-kingdom theory. I understand that I am a citizen of an earthly country, but I am also a citizen of a heavenly country. I know that. The problem I have, you have, is how does my heavenly citizenship impinge, if it does, on my earthly citizenship? Or do I let my earthly citizenship impose on my heavenly citizenship? I acknowledge there are two separate entities. That is true. But all of this thinking from Augustine, Luther, and perhaps what many of you might think this morning about the spiritual kingdom and just an earthly realm or physical realm, all of that changed in 1859 when Charles Darwin published his book on the origins of the species. All of it changed. Because evolution killed special revelation. Evolution killed common grace. Evolution killed natural revelation. Evolution killed the idea, the fundamental idea at the heart of the scriptures, that man is created in the image of God. Evolution killed that. We are living in the fruit, right, of what happened in 1859. It's been refined, it's been modified, it's changing. But at heart, it's a denial of the creation of the image of God, or the investing of the image of God into humanity. It was Francis Schaeffer who said that nature, through reason, began to eat up grace, which can only be known through special revelation, God's Word. Adolf Hitler understood exactly the two-kingdom theory. He understood that German Christians would have a very difficult time dealing with the state, because they saw themselves as belonging to a heavenly realm, yet found themselves in an earthly realm, when the Bible said to them, you need to submit to authorities. He knew that. He used that. He was very clever. He understood human nature. He understood Christian thinking in Germany. And so he began to use the church, gather the church in. Eventually, natural reason began to ascend itself. The German church lost its power. It was swallowed up in the state, became part of the state. The genuine Christian recognized they couldn't belong to that state church. They withdrew, and of course persecution was the result. That's always the case. That's always the case. And the ultimate result, of course, is that the church became Nazified, socialist. It operated on natural principles. And I want to say that that's a great danger to the two-kingdom theory. So it promotes the gospel as having nothing to do with external order, but only with eternal life. Most of us think of that. Most of us think like that. The gospel has to do with spiritual, eternal values and life, but doesn't really have anything to do with my life here. I mean, what does the gospel say about economics? What does the gospel say about education? What does the gospel say about finance or business? What does the gospel have to do with those? Most of us just see the gospel. Jesus died for you because you're a sinner. That's how we see the gospel. I don't think Paul saw the gospel just like that. The gospel for the Apostle Paul is about Christ everywhere. Church, state, armies, everywhere. Because Jesus said, it's all mine, all authority. Satan can do absolutely nothing without the permission of God. And yet many of us believe he can do as he wills and as he pleases. No. No, he cannot. Many of us think Jesus is the good and Satan is the evil. It's not a comparison between good and evil in that sense, because Satan is created and Jesus is the creator. Massive difference. He's God and he's made. Fallen, ruined, depraved, reprobate, all of those things. The dragon, the serpent, Apollyon, Abaddon, all of those things. That's him. And ultimately he answers to the king, who has prepared for him and his angels a lake of fire. It's coming. So, when we talk about authority, you notice Paul uses that word authority. Some commentators think authority here means cosmic powers. I don't think Paul's talking about cosmic powers at all. That's a small minority view. It originated in the German theologians. That's not what Paul's talking about. It is true the word for authority is cosmic powers. and rulers. We wrestle not against principalities and powers and rulers. That word, okay, has to do with cosmic warfare. That's not what Paul's talking about. We don't pay taxes to cosmic warfare. So the authorities that we're talking about here are the governing authorities. In fact, Paul says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that's represented, by the way, as you know, at many levels, state, federal level, and all the way down, right? To cities. All authority, and here's what you have to remember, all authority has limits. All authority has limits. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God is not Caesar. But everything that Caesar has ultimately is God's. Because he gave the power, he gave the authority. America's Caesar is not the president in the White House, nor is America's Caesar the Congress. Frankly speaking, America's Caesar is the Constitution of these United States. And the Constitution, as the supreme law, has built into it a recognition of its own limitations. Those limitations are designed to help the people. Number one, for instance, you can express your grievance. Try that in North Korea. See what happens. But you can express your grievance. The Constitution says, as a citizen of this country, you can do that. Number two, you can vote corrupt or oath breakers out of office. That's why we have elections. You're free to vote them out of office if you don't like them. Not only that, but you can change existing laws through the amendment process. Oh, a lot of troubles come through those changing of laws too, right? We've changed a lot of laws. We've introduced a lot of laws. In fact, there are more laws in this country, perhaps, than anywhere else in the world. So as in every government, power by the people, for the people, leads to an abuse of power. Power always corrupts. Always. So we recognize with human government that we have difficulty, that we have trouble, that not everything is just plain sailing, smooth. Perhaps not everything is as Paul says it is. But every Christian has a responsibility to the state and a responsibility to God. That's what Romans 13 is like. Now listen, sometimes being responsible to the state is being responsible to God, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not. In Paul's day, there was Jewish government, which he understood, and there was Roman government. And Jewish government, of course, operated within the framework of Roman government, right? And both Jewish government and Roman government, as Paul knew, were hostile to Christians. They were hostile to Christians. Yet Paul, in Romans chapter 13, recognizes two fundamental truths. Number one, government is established by God. And number two, Christians are to submit to that government. That's what he says. He knows Rome is hostile. But he says there are principles above the hostility of Rome. So when we come to this passage, there are two main sections you should know about. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about the authority of the state. And in verses 4 through 7, he talks about the service of the state. What the state's supposed to do. So let me talk to you about the authority of the state. Paul says the Christian has two main responsibilities. Number one, verse 1, submission is required. That's what he says. Number two, rebellion or resistance is not required. Verse 2. So verse 1, let every person be subject. By the way, it's not hortatory. Let, it's just a direct command. Be subject in the Greek text. Be subject or be submissive to the governing authorities. Why? Because there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So number one responsibility, submit is what he's saying. Number two responsibility, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist receive judgment. There it is, right? So submission is required because the authority of the governing authorities comes from God. That's what Paul says. And by the way, he confirms it three times. Look at the second part of verse 1. There's no authority except from God. And number 2, last part of verse 1, the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And then he says it again on the negative side, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So what he is saying to us as citizens is that we are to be submissive because authority comes from God and has been given to the state. So verses 1 and 2 insist that government is a divine institution with divine authority. And you'll notice in verse 4 it says it's God's servant. Now most of us don't think about the government as God's servant. We think about the government as our enemy. Now, I'm the first to acknowledge that government is way too big. The ideal should be small government, right? The ideal should be a free market. It's the idea. Let capitalism, from that perspective, rule in the markets. Don't interfere. Don't impinge. But government always wants its fingers in the pie where the money is, because where the money is where the power is. And when you get the power, you get corruption. State always does that. Whether it's small bureaucracy or federal, national, doesn't matter what level. But Paul says, listen, government is a divine institution with divine authority. It's God's servant. And all human authority is ultimately derived from God's authority. So, for instance, when you see a policeman, you recognize authority. You look at his uniform. It's authority. For instance, Luis is in plain clothes this morning. There's a big difference between Luis in plain clothes and in his uniform. I might even run away from him. In his uniform. You just recognize it. When you see a fireman, it's the same thing, right? In the old days, nurses used to wear uniforms. They had some authority. Now they just wear all kinds of scrubs. Pink, blue, green, yellow, highlighter colors, whatever you like. You don't know whether you're coming or going. And what about parents, right? Moms and dads. Do they have any authority over their children? Absolutely. Why? Because they're parents. And because God has invested in them in the role of mom and dad authority. So what must the child do? Obey, submit, yield to that authority because that's God's authority. What about elders and deacons in the church? They're in authority. Doesn't matter where you look. All authority, Paul says, comes ultimately from God, is derived from God. Now listen, God does not approve of Caligula or Nero. God does not approve of a Hitler or a Stalin that imposed tyranny upon people. God doesn't approve of that. In fact, God is going to judge them. They are responsible, as anybody is responsible, for their behavior and their actions. You can't get away from the responsibility. So the real facts, now these are the real facts, they come from Jesus. He was standing before Pontius Pilate, who represents Rome, who represents Nero. It was Tiberius Caesar at the time. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. You have nothing over me, Pilate, except what has been given to you from above. And frankly, I want to just say to you, that's the principle for a Christian ultimately. The only authority that matters ultimately for the Christian is God's authority, is God Himself. So Paul, in a nutshell, says government is instituted by God. Government, secondly, has authority from God. And thirdly, you and I have to be subject. And that word subject, hupotasso, means to arrange under, to be subordinate to obey, to be in subjection. It's used in the military sense of a troop commander who has troops in divisions under him who are all in order. He's the man up top, and there are all these divisions under him. It's used militarily. It's used in the non-military sense, which speaks of a voluntary attitude of cooperation, of assuming responsibility to carry a burden. I'm responsible. God has appointed government. So the first point, be subject. The second point, don't resist. Because verse 2 says, if you resist or rebel, you're resisting God. And you bring judgment upon yourself. That's what he says. Now listen, Paul knows two things about Rome. Number one, Rome uses its authority. And number two, Rome misuses its authority. He knows that. In fact, in Paul's life, he applies that very thinking into his situation. For instance, in Acts chapter 25, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Well, Caesar's not the very best kind of guy to appeal to. But Paul recognizes him, that's the man, that's the top dog. That's government. He's the authority. I appeal to Caesar. Because Paul is anticipating, hoping that Caesar, Nero, will look favorably and use his authority to do what's right for Paul, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. Charges are dropped. You're free to go, Paul. But in Paul's second imprisonment, he says to Timothy, my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I've run my course. Something is going to happen. And sure enough, Nero took his head. AD 68. That's a misuse of power. So Paul understands that Nero can use his power rightfully and wrongfully. And that's what we as Christians need to recognize, that the state will at times misuse its power and at other times will use its power, as Paul says in this passage. In other words, I think Paul is just affirming a divine ideal and not human reality. This is the big picture, Paul says. This is the big picture. This is not what happens all the time, everywhere. This is the big picture. So submission and non-resistance, I want to say to you, I think, are conveyed to the Christian in universal terms, in the broad perspective. Listen, God does not give the state the right to impose tyranny. He does not give the state the right to do that, nor does he give the state the right to demand unconditional obedience. Nowhere does God give that unconditional obedience. Paul's submission to, in obedience to the state, goes only so far as it means obedience to God. Now here's the point. Your submission to the government of this world can only be in so far as it is obedient to God. If obedience to the state means disobedience to God, you're wrong to obey the state. It's just as simple as that. It's just as easy as that. So what did Peter and John say? We must obey God rather than man. Okay? Non-resistance is not absolute. If the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then we disobey. That's it. That's the principle. That's a big principle, right? If the state tells you to do what God says you shall not do, don't you dare do it. Don't you dare do it. So for instance, brothers and sisters, if the state were to say to me, as a minister of the gospel, you must marry people of the same sex, I say, because God says, no, I say, no. That may be very nearer in reality to me than it is to you. Because God says marriage is what? Between a man and a woman. And that's straight out of the creation account in Genesis. So I recognize I have a problem. You recognize the problem. There is a problem. So when the state says this is what you will do, God says, if he says something different, you say, well, I can only do what God says. And where the state says what God says, I say, I don't have any problem. But when the state will say to you and me that you must do what God forbids us to do, then we say, we cannot do that. We cannot do that. So, the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's law because Pharaoh said, murder them. So I can't murder anybody. God says, I'm not allowed to kill. Can't murder someone. So they refused. They were obeying God. They were not obeying Pharaoh. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. We don't care what you say, Nebuchadnezzar. I can just see them there out on the plains of Dura. There's the big image. Now listen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When you hear the trumpet, when you hear the music, I want you to bow down and worship that image that I have made, that image of gold. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, do what you want. Let the trumpets play. Let the music begin. We will never bow down to your worship, to your idol. We're not going to do that because God says, there shall be no other God besides me. And you worship the Lord God only. Into the fire they went. Right? Bible says Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. Into the fire. What happened in the fire? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ is in the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of there. When they came out, no smell of fire, no hair burned, because Christ was in the fire. God saved him, just like he saved the Hebrew midwives. Or perhaps it's like Daniel, who hears the law from the Persian king or Darius the Mede that has been brought about by the wise men of Persia, who said, listen, Darius, we want you to issue a decree for 30 days that nobody is to worship any god except you. Ha, sounds good. Put it in law. Put it in writing. Daniel, when he heard the message, went home, threw open the windows and knelt down and worshiped God as he had been doing all his life for three times every day. Because God says, you can't worship a Persian king. You worship me as your king. Into the lion's den. Listen, resistance to government at times, because God says you cannot do that, may come at great personal risk to your own life. It was a great risk for the Hebrew midwives. It was a great risk for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a great risk for Daniel, right? So what we're talking about is civil disobedience that can have great personal danger to yourself. Now, right here, I want to make a big statement. Civil disobedience is not civil protest. Let me say that again. Civil disobedience is not civil protest. Listen, in civil protest, which I don't dispute can happen, should not happen, or should it can happen, but it's not civil disobedience. Civil protest may involve the breaking of other laws that are not intrinsically evil in forming, the protest. So for instance, if you decide we're going to go on a march and we're going to cut the corner and walk over that person's property and stand on that person's property and do whatever we want because we're protesting. You are breaking other laws in the protest. You cannot break the other laws. So if you want to protest, then let your protest be civil disobedience. That is why you will find that civil disobedience tends to be personal and private, and civil protest tends to be public. And let me tell you, when civil protest takes place, the temper of man tends to rise. And when the temper of man rises for all kinds of reasons, no matter whether it began innocently or not, what goes out the window is Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Love your enemies and do good to them. Never avenge yourself. Suddenly the attitude changes in protest. Suddenly it's angry, it's aggressive, and all of those kinds of things. And I say, when that happens, we have overstepped the mark. We've overstepped the mark. Daniel didn't form a protest against a wrong law, did he? No, he just went home, did what he did always, prayed to God. No protest. Nowhere in the New Testament can I find any form of civil protest. I find many forms of civil disobedience, but I can't find one example of civil protest. When Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, it's personal, it's private. And listen, whenever Paul availed himself of his Roman citizenship rights, it was always for the good of others. If you want to kill me, go right ahead. When Paul says, is it right to beat a Roman citizen? They held off because Paul knew that if he could win some space, some breathing time for the Philippian church to grow and develop, they don't need persecution. They need time to grow. Is it right for you to whip an uncondemned man who's a Roman citizen? So Paul understood that civil disobedience and civil protest have a different function. The danger with civil protest is that if it becomes public, all kinds of other laws may be broken. And if you as a Christian break the other laws, whether ignorantly or knowingly, you've broken them. Don't put yourself in situations where other laws may be broken. With civil disobedience, there's the command, you know it, what it is, I will not do that. And I'll suffer the consequences. So, when we talk about our attitudes of loving enemies, I have heard Christians say that the state, represented by an individual, the president or whoever, they are our enemies. How are you loving your enemy? That is the issue. How are you doing good to them? Oh, I understand the abuse of power. I understand the evil nature of man, because that was Nero. Nero is far worse than what we got today, anywhere. I understand all of that. Paul understood that. But he says, listen, the principle is this. All authorities exist because of God. And you better be careful about how you deal with authority, lest you incur judgment and wrath from God. And you'll notice in the text, it talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That's a serious thing. So, that's the first thing. Secondly, I'm not going to be long here, verses 4 through 7, the service of the state. I know the state has authority because God says it has. Okay, what does it do? What's it supposed to do? Now remember, Paul's giving general principles, the big picture. So what does government do? It has three responsibilities. Number one, first part of verse 4, he is God's servant for your good, right? That's what he says. The last part of verse 4, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath of God on the evildoer. He punishes evil. And thirdly, the middle part of verse 4, but if you do wrong, Christian, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So if you evade your taxes and you get punished for it, it's because he's bearing the sword. And that's to be expected. You cheat on your taxes, expect the wrath of the state and ultimately the judgment of God. So the third one is the last part of verse 4 and then verses 6 and 7. Because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. They exercise authority. Now I want you to notice a theme that runs through verse 3 and verse 4. It's the theme of good and evil. Notice verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad or evil. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4, for he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So you notice, as a citizen, the state, the citizen, verse 3, the state, verse 4, the theme of good and evil connected both with government and with the Christian citizen. So bad citizens have every reason to expect the judgment of the state. That's what Paul says. If you're a bad citizen, you can expect the wrath of the state to come upon you. But if you're a good citizen, in the ideal situation, you can expect good from the government. It's no threat to you because you have paid what they ask. That's why Paul says in verse 6, for because of this you pay taxes. You pay taxes. Now, if you decide you're going to murder someone, well, then you've got two problems, right? You got a problem with the state because they can punish you, and you have a problem with God. Right? So the state's going to get you now, and God's going to get you later. Right? Isn't that the principle of sin? You may even get away with sin now, but you won't get away with sin then. And we all think it's so easy to think I can get away with this now because nobody sees me. And we all forget that God sees us. But because God's not sitting physically in the room with me, I tend to have a lower view of God as if he's not there. Doesn't matter. But he's right there. He's nearer to us than we understand. So, as a Christian citizen, we must do that which is good. And you notice what he says about the state. If you murder someone, they're going to punish you. And that punishment is used in verse 4. He does not bear the sword in vain. What is this bearing of the sword? I mean, I don't see anybody walking around. I don't see Luis walking around with a sword. What is he talking about? Well, bearing the sword simply has to do with capital punishment. And what do you find people doing today? We don't want capital punishment. In other words, we don't want government to do what God has ordained them to do. Punish evil doers. We don't want them to do that. Now listen, capital punishment is grounded in God's command to Noah, right? In Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. You can't murder someone because that person bears the image of God. God said to Noah, if anybody does that, their life for the life taken. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what we call the lex talionis, the law of retribution. It's in the law of Israel. Verse 4 says that the state is God's servant. Notice the word avenger. What does it mean to avenge? It means to vindicate one's right, to do justice for self. And here in verse, and that's back, of course, chapter 12, verse 19. But here in verse 4 of chapter 13, it means to extract a penalty, to punish. Capital punishment is at the top, and there are all kinds of punishments that go down, right? We don't expect capital punishment because you didn't pay your taxes, but we expect some punishment. Some punishment. The state would determine what that is. So the use of the sword, notice what the text says, is the exercise of God's wrath. The use of the sword is the exercise of the wrath of God. God's wrath will be exercised in the future, we know that, on the day of judgment, but it's also working right now in this present moment, in this present day, through the servant that God has appointed. Now you all recognize, and I recognize, not a perfect government. If you're looking for a perfect government, if you're looking for the city on the hill, as John Winthrop was looking, as the Puritan, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. God has given an ideal for government to hold to, aspire after, and yet man in his depravity and sin goes the other way. And you put a number of people that are depraved together, you're in a lot of trouble, right? Just look at the church. Here we are. We're all different. So, the punishment of evil, as far as Paul is concerned, promotes good conduct and restrains evil. The threat of the sword restrains evil, promotes good, and I am to submit, Paul says, to God's government. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What do you mean, the sake of conscience? Paul simply means it's the right thing to do, to submit. It's the right thing to do. And the conscience is that sense of moral accountability and understanding that we have invested in us in the image of God in which we're made. So God has appointed the state, the government, to collect taxes. Verse 6, for because of this, you pay taxes. Why does Paul say pay taxes? Why does he choose taxes? Nobody likes taxes. It's amazing, even in the first century, taxes were a problem. Taxes have always been a problem. How do you know the tax is right? How do you know the tax is fair? One thing is right. The tax, as a principle, is necessary. How else do we pay for roads and stuff? We recognize that there has to be some tax. Paul says, you owe tax, you pay it. You get your utilities bill, you don't say, I don't feel like paying water this month. I don't feel like paying electricity this month. I just don't like the government. I'm not paying. Whoop, off go the lights. No more water. Right? And they're right to do that. They're right to do that. They're providing you with the service. Now, you might not like the water. That's your problem. Change your soap. But you get the picture, right? The state renders some services that require remuneration from citizens who are going to enjoy those services. So a Christian must be very careful about these things. Ultimately, owe no man anything, verse 8, except to love them. That's the highest payment, right? Owe no one anything except to love. So the apostle here says that taxes must be paid. And I realize, and of course, that there will be illegitimate taxes. There will be an overburden of the people that will come out. All right? That's going to happen. They should be legitimate. And notice Paul says in verse 7 that you're to pay what is owed. And then he lists two kinds of tax. He lists, let's say, income tax, for our sake, and sales tax or revenue tax. The second word, pay to all is owed, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, you don't have to pay the big tax. It was a privilege of Rome. Where did Rome get its money? Plunder, right? Military expeditions. Send out the army, take over a country, take all their treasure, bring it home. We operate. But if you were not a Roman citizen and you were living in Rome or somewhere else in the empire, you were expected to pay the first tax. Nero even had thought of abandoning at one time the revenue tax, taxes on goods, sales tax, all these other lesser taxes. At one time he thought of doing away with that. Then he changed his mind. He said, no, I like the money coming in. Okay. For all service rendered, there is remuneration required. Taxes paid. Paul says, the authority is the minister of God attending to that very thing, to get what he is owed, what rightfully belongs to him as the minister of God. That's why he says, pay to all what is owed to them. Now, you know, when Paul says here, respect, to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, that word respect is the word for fear. It's a proper recognition and attitude towards authority, like you have towards God. The Bible says we are to reverence God, fear God, right? Same word, it's respect, it's reverence for. The word honor implies a lesser kind of respect in one sense that might be given to different civil governments because of their position. You honor them. So when you see a fireman and you see a policeman, you recognize that there's a level of honor and respect that is owed because of the authority contained within them, in the badge, in the uniform, in the appointment. Now listen, verse 7 is just a general statement. It's not exhaustive. I mean, I know that when I'm standing at the back door there, you're going to come to me and say, well, what about this and what about that and what about this? And I say, yeah, I know. Paul doesn't tell me about those things, right? He doesn't say anything. He just talks about taxes. Now I want you to notice, in conclusion, three commands. Okay, verse 1, be subject. Verse 5, one must be in subjection. Verse 7, pay what is owed. Those are all imperatives. They're all commands. Those three things, 1, 2, 3, that Paul gives you, gives me, are commands. They are a recognition of the goodness of God in providing representative authorities who are called by Paul the servant of God and the minister of God. So you want to be a good citizen? Do you want to be a Christian citizen? As far as the state is concerned, this is what Paul says. Number one, submit to its authority. Number two, honor its representatives. Number three, pay what you owe. Number four, pray for the welfare of the state and the government. How much do you pray for the welfare of this country? How much do you pray for the welfare of that, those who are in positions of authority? How much? So, we should encourage the state to fulfill God's given role, right? And not only that, but we should contribute to that end. Why? Because it is the servant of God. It has God's authority. And it operates, as Paul says, not as a terror to those who do good, but as a terror to those who do bad. It restrains evil and it promotes good conduct, generally speaking. And the only time that we disobey and disagree with the state is when it is against a specific command of God. That's the only time. And let that disobedience perhaps be, perhaps, at the giving of your life, if that's what it takes. Paul's willing to do that. Christians are vexed, Obadiah Sedgwick said. Vexed, anxious. In fact, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. But we're an anxious people. I don't think I've met more people that are anxious than Christian people. Anxious about so many things. Troubled by so much. How is that possible with King Jesus on the throne? Do we forget that he's on the throne? Has he somehow slipped off the throne? And his crown is rolled down there and he has to go and fetch it? Is that our king? Oh, of course not. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. Up there in heaven and down here on earth. We are to be salt and light, right? We are to be a different tasting kind of people. We are to be a different shining kind of people, right? The Christian is to stand out. The Christian is to be different. The Christian, by obedience to what God commands through the state, is fulfilling that. But if you rebel against the state and rebel against God, then you incur his judgment and his displeasure. And the state has every right to bring wrath upon us. But let us always listen, first of all, to what God tells us, what God commands. That alone we must do without a thought to our lives. And who knows what days of darkness are going to descend upon this land. They are descending. But Jesus is King. And he may take us through days of darkness. And he may put us in prison for 10 days, as the book of Revelation says. Oh, be of good cheer. It's a short time. The only time that counts is to be with Christ. We live too much for ourselves and not enough for the King. Let's pray together. Father, we often wonder why the apostle says it like he says it. But he's just conveying the truth and the reality of human government as you have divinely appointed it. We don't find these things easy to comprehend. We don't find these things easy to obey. We have all kinds of questions and all kinds of applications. What that tells us is that we must know explicitly what you tell us that we are to do, so that we recognize when we are told to do something contrary to your word, that we know what it is and will do that which is right, do that which is in obedience to you. We recognize, Father, that there will be times when we are called upon to refuse and disobey human government because it is commanding us to do that which you say we should not do, and therefore there may be consequences to our disobedience. We know that. We are prepared to face whatever you give and bring to us. Stand with us, Lord Jesus Christ, in these dark days. You are light, the light of the world, and you said we are the light of the world and the salt of this earth. Oh, may we live as salt and as light, a people who can change and bring about change through the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Do these great and mighty things among us and receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory in our own personal lives, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.